The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
I wanted to add some comments on the talk last night in terms of worldview before we go into Deuteronomy, and the topic of this morning's session will be Deuteronomy, a case study in worldview. But before we go to that, I thought that it would be helpful if we would look at just a few more thoughts about the religious nature of worldview, and then some other examples of how worldview plays out religiously in people's lives. Now, when I say that, I want to make the point first this morning that worldviews are inherently religious. Now, there was a time, and it was during my college years, that I hated the word religion, and I hated the name of being called religious, because in my college years, my associates looked upon me as being religious. And I saw that as a way of pigeonholing me that I found uncomfortable. And it wasn't until years later that I really understood what the word religious historically meant. Richard John Newhouse, the former editor of First Things, wrote a book called The Naked Public Square. And in this book, he talked about the word religion. It comes from the word religare in Latin, which means to commit, to bind oneself. And when one understands that meaning of the word religious and religion, as a binding commitment, one gets a whole new understanding that differs from the way that most people understand the word religion or the word religious or what it is to be religious. And so therefore, to go back to my college years, I went to church every Lord's Day, and people knew that I went to church, and I read my Bible every day. Now, not everybody knew that, but I read my Bible every day, and there's a certain sense in which I knew that was part of who I was. But the notion of somehow being labeled religious, which set me apart from everybody else who is religious or practice a different form of religion. There are not many places in the scriptures where the word religion appears. It's quite an elastic word. It appears in James and it appears in Acts. It appears in Paul's sermon before the Areopagus, and he says, "I observe that you are very religious." And then a verse we're going to look at now, in James, he uses the word religion again. And it could either mean, it could be a negative term, in which Alan referred to it this morning, that somehow it is superstitious, that a person who's religious is superstitious because they believe things that other people don't. I'm going to talk about magic a little bit later as well, to amplify some of the things that Alan talked about this morning. But it could also mean the binding commitment that every Christian is involved in. Now let's look at James chapter 1, in which he talks about religion. James chapter 1, it appears at the end of this first chapter, which has a very famous text to it, starting with verse 22, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, you ask Joe Sixpack off the street what it is to be religious, and James doesn't mention that here. He doesn't mention attending church. He doesn't mention reading the Bible. He doesn't mention praying. He doesn't mention tithing. He doesn't mention going to the mission field. In other words, usually when the term that is used, religious, is set apart for certain activities that you do that are inherently religious, and others that are not. And if you're not going to church, if you're not reading the Bible, if you're not praying, then you are a-religious. Now, James doesn't look at it that way at all, does he? He says you are either engaging in true religion or you're engaging in false religion. There is no such thing as an a-religious person. Now, that can be very helpful in evangelism, because a person could very well say to you, well, that's fine for you. You're religious. You go to church. You do those things. But I'm not. I'm not a religious person. Our son, Drew, has been on several mission trips to Cuba. And the first time that he went, again, it was door-to-door evangelism, knocking on the door, getting invited in and sharing the gospel, and Drew just came home high as a kite. There were so many people that responded to his presentation. But the third time that he went, which was, I believe, maybe a year or so ago, when he came back, it was still a good experience, but he said, you know, it's different now in Cuba. The response that I would get from people is, well, that's what works for you. Very postmodern. Very postmodern. If it works for you, I'm happy for you. But I don't happen to need that. I don't need the gospel, which is another thing that we have to deal with in this notion, this postmodern age, where any kind of one answer for things, whether it be science or reason or existentialism or pragmatism or positivism, all the isms, you can take your pick, but there's no one way. There's no one perspective. And to get back to my drawing last night, this universe of understanding, that's what's been lost. But get back to the text here. Notice what James says. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue. The tongue is a secret to what your religion is. There's the right use of the tongue and there's the wrong use of your tongue. And therefore, the way that you talk and the speech that you utter is a reflection of whether your religion is true or not. We just usually don't think of that. We think, again, of our daily rituals, of our quote, religious activity. But that simply is not what James is thinking of. And how does he end up here? He says, true religion that is pure and undefiled is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unstained by the world. In other words, if you are so into yourself and your family and your whole worldview and so forth that you have absolutely no concern for those on the outside, your religion is false. Do you visit orphans and widows? Do you have any concern for the poor? Do you have any concern for that which is outside of your bailiwick? So the use of your tongue and the way that you live. So religious activity, religion is activity. Religion is a way of life. And it's the way in which we live that reflects what our worldview is. Our worldview is living out our religious commitments. Now, we see this in several ways when we look at the New Testament especially. We're going to get to the Old Testament in a minute. But let's think of this notion that all of life is religious, not just Sundays, not just in our closet, but all of life is religious. Again, our tongue. Do we have concern for those people outside our bailiwick? Now, what does that come from? Well, it comes from the simple teaching of Jesus. It comes from the simple teaching of Jesus. That Jesus says that it's out of the heart that are the issues of life. True commitment manifests itself when we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. For it's out of the heart, out of your basic commitments, out of what you bind yourself to. When we bind ourselves to let's put it this way, when we are bound to the gospel, when we are bound to the truth of the scriptures, that is bound to we're bound to live in a certain way. He said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. One's religion is where your heart is. It may be the four wheels sitting in your driveway. It may be your career. It may be so that when you are confronting people with the gospel and someone says it works for you, that's your religion, come back and say, well, what's yours? And that'll throw them off key. That again, I'm talking about technique here. So sometimes we have to talk about technique. But that's a good way to find entrance into where the person is. Find out where their religion is. Find out what their commitment is. It might be everything is bound up in their family. And there's nothing wrong with being committed to your family. But if that's not your first, if that's your first commitment, and God is not your first commitment, then you've made a God out of your family. You can make a God out of your career. You can make a God out of power. You can make a God out of sex. You can make the forms. Calvin said that the heart, what Jesus is talking about here, the heart is an idol factory. The heart manufactures idols. The heart makes things that it follows. And you know, you have those beautiful images in Jeremiah, where and Isaiah 2, where the craftsman takes a piece of wood and he crafts it into something and he overlays it with gold and so forth. And he says, you got this piece of wood that half of it you burn in the fire and the other half, it's a man-made idol. You've made it yourself. And that becomes a picture of one's religious activity. Augustine, in his famous Confessions, you've probably heard this. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Again, the heart matter. Calvin put it a little bit differently. He said there is a seed of religion or census of divinity that God has placed in all people. He says there is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. To prevent anyone from taking refuge in the pretense of ignorance, taking reference in the pretense of being a religious. And he says, God, to prevent that pretense of ignorance, God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty. Exploit that. That's an avenue. That's a segue into sharing the gospel. Finding out what a person's religion is and confronting them with the notion that they are hiding behind a pretense that is not true. They've made their own idols, they've made their own religious, and they are playing it out. Now, since I've taught courses in worldview so many times, I've just collected instances of where this is true. So I've got a couple here. One of them, now this goes back a few ways. This isn't really yellow yet, but it's been around for a while. This is a clipping from the Clarion Ledger or as they call it in Mississippi, the Clarion Liar. They used to do a spotlight. Alan maybe remember this in the weekly in Saturday before Sunday. They spotlight some church during in the newspaper, and they happened to spotlight the Majid Muhammad Islamic Mosque. And so they have the picture of the imam, and then they have a picture of one of the members of the church, of the mosque. He's 30 years old. He is a member of the mosque, and he's been 5 years at the mosque. And when asked about what that is, listen to what he says. I like Majid Muhammad because it is a very comprehensive religion, and it addresses every aspect of our daily lives. The political, the economic, the social, and the spiritual. It speaks to the hearts of the common man. You couldn't put that more clearly, could you, as to what his commitment was as a Muslim. That he knows it speaks to all areas of life, and his commitment is to all of those areas because that's what Islam does to him. And of course, you know the meaning of the word Muslim is to submit. A Muslim is a submitter, and so therefore the whole notion of commitment, binding, is inherent in their faith. Well, I have another example here. Somebody once said, "Tom used to be a Methodist, now he's a jogger." Well, you know that means that what's in his heart is getting out there and pounding the pavement. Pounding the pavement is a religious experience. That's what his life is about. I read an article in Time magazine. This goes back a few years. He says, "I've never been outgoing, but the garden has changed my life." The garden changed her life. Well-being has become an end in itself. And so keeping the whole notion of doing the garden is something quasi-religious. Well, it's not quasi-religious. It's not half-religious. That's what her commitment was. Dennis Conner, you may recognize his name. This goes back a few years as well. I've been at this for a while. Okay. Now, Dennis Conner was the one who was involved in the America's Cup races, sailing. And in 1987, he was interviewed to why he selected a person to be on his crew. What does it take to be a member of Dennis Conner's crew to pursue the America's Cup? And this is what he said. If a crew member will put winning ahead of his religion, his family, his girlfriend, his home, his career, I'll give him a tryout. That's what it will take to be a member of Dennis Conner's team. Then there's the comment, rock and roll isn't just music, it's a way of life. So these examples that pop up, we've all run into them, but we may not have identified them like that. And it's crucial when the tie-in with evangelism here is so important, because what are people's hearts following? And how can you exploit that as a means of saying, you are a very religious person, you've just never identified it. You are following an idol. You are following something that cannot satisfy. Our home pastor now has made it a central part of his preaching in talking about contemporary idolatry, that he says the crucial thing is, like Psalm 115, that their God have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have to be carried about. An idol, a false God, cannot deliver, cannot do what Martin Luther's God could do. He couldn't change the heart. The whole notion illustrates that. Now, one more point before we become Old Testament. I'd like to illustrate this notion of religion as false substitutes. And let's do it this way. Let's look at the wholeness of life, and let's just, for practical purposes, let's talk about what do we do on a daily basis? What kind of things are we engaged in? What are we doing? Well, and this cannot, every time I do this, I don't draw it to scale. But when we talk about life, there's a certain part of our life in which we have marriage and family. Very crucial part of life, isn't it? Especially for you folks that are involved in homeschooling, that you've really taken seriously what we're going to look at in the Deuteronomy chart in a minute. Then you have your working life. You're involved. You're employed, and you earn a salary. And by means of your labor, you're honoring God, and so forth and so on. There may be a certain amount, depends on how many children you have and what their ages are. You may have some leisure. And during your leisure time, for some of you, this will be just not like this, okay? But you have leisure time, and so forth. You have leisure. You may be involved in exercise. You may work out, again, depending on your situation and so forth. Then, of course, you may have a hobby. All right. So we could, again, how many other things could we throw in there? Oh, well, we are citizens of a political order, and some of us may be involved in circumstances like that. Others of us just sit back and wrench our hands and say, "I get away from me the election that's coming up." But we are really engaged in talking about that now, at least, aren't we? That we're very concerned, even if it's only going on inside our minds, about what's bound to be the outcome of the election and who's going to be elected and who's going to appoint the Supreme Court members and so forth. So I haven't filled out the whole, well, okay, you do sleep, okay? So you've got that there, and that's probably disproportionately large for okay. But the point is, that's retired people, that's right. The point is, for most people, if you go to church, then that's the religious part of your life. And therefore, religion, again, is confined to certain activities, certain amounts of time, and so forth, but that's part of a larger whole. And so therefore, that what I'm arguing against is, that's a false way of looking at religion. All right. So how do we correct that? Well, maybe one way to correct it is to say that there is a center to our life. There is that which binds us. There's that which we are committed to. And the point is, what deserves to be there? Well, God deserves to be there. God and His work. So that the notion of the catechism question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. There's a God-centered life. And that means that out of that, everything else is a manifestation. And so therefore, if God is at the center of our life, then serving Him and loving Him and doing His will is absolutely essential to us. But what has happened? What has happened is that people have taken that which is all well and good, and they have put that at the center of life, and so therefore that has become their religion. No matter, it might be their hobby, it might be their exercise, it might be their wealth, it might be, I didn't put anything specifically economic there, although that's a little related to our work, but that's what's going on in people around us. And that's what we have to realize as we are faithful in our witness to Christ. That there is no such thing as an odd religious person. Just get that into our heads. And then drive that into other people's hearts as well. that they are just as religious as we are. But it is, I mean, the only place where you kind of have a difficulty with that is in the book of Revelation, where he says, I want you either hot or cold, but that lukewarmness, that lack of commitment. I mean, there may be some people who have really do illustrate the at least the outward circumstances, they may appear to be religious, but we shouldn't fall prey into that. We should realize that what we need is God at the center of life, working out into all activities of life, so that our religious commitment is true. So our tongue is a barometer. Our being faithful to the widow and the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, and so forth, which we'll talk about now when we get to our chart. But let me be like Alan now and open it up to maybe a question or two. Alan is the greatest question answerer I think I've ever seen. And I just pay homage to him. I remember there was a student that I had who said to me in private, nobody answers questions like Alan Curry. And he'd be embarrassed by that now, but I just pay homage to him. Yes. Yeah. That I'm not sure that we ever are able to answer that problem practically due to our fallenness. Yeah. Certainly, I think, first of all, Alan has talked about the fact that regeneration is the change of heart in which at one moment you are not a believer and then next moment you are, that because of the regeneration. But the idea of conversion, what you're really asking about, isn't it, is how can that converting process penetrate? And I think that the answer is that it comes in stages. It's a matter of what we're really talking about is increasing sanctification. The sanctification is a process. Now, there are some people historically who have said that you're living the life of sin, and then you get converted. But then there's a second step you need to take. And the second step will put you at that kind of super spiritual. Alan was talking about it this morning, or before me, in which he made this distinction about magic. But the point would be that you have the life of the common person, the common man, and then you have the life of the spiritual person. And the life of the spiritual person in the Middle Ages that had to be overcome was the idea that there are those who, because they go to a monastery, because they become a priest, because they are engaged in certain, again, religious activities, that puts them in a special category. But to get back to your question, you use a very interesting word there, compartmentalization. Pam and I have a couple we're very close friends with, and the man in the relationship says, you know, the real difference between men and women is that men have boxes. And they can be at one moment engaged in their work, at another moment they can be engaged in these kinds of activities, and so therefore there's a certain sense in which they can put aside certain things in order to engage in the activity. And so that's what men are like. That's his generalization. Okay, that may be sexist and so forth. But a woman is more like a ball of yarn. You pull a strand and the whole ball is affected by it. Now, whether that is simply a sexual thing or not, I'll leave that up to you, because I do think that I can very much myself identify with this compartmentalization. That's easy for me to do. But we have been through some things in our family recently that all of a sudden the whole part of our family life has spilled out into and so forth become, and we all struggle with these kinds of things, don't we? Yes, I think we have to fight that compartmentalization, but we also realize that it is an ongoing process. And the Holy Spirit, if we can't if we can't see some kind of progress in the use of our tongue, if we can't see some progress in the things that we hold to be dear in the gospel, then we realize that things are out of whack, and we need to address that. Yes, anything else? Okay. Well, let's take up this little outline. Let's move from the issue of world view in the various ways that we looked at it before. And what I've presented here is, in a certain way, an outgrowth of this chart. As we look at the book of Deuteronomy. Do you not have a chart? I think I took it from... Could somebody give Alan a chart? There we go. So I'd like to have this fellow on the same page with me. He'll keep me straight. Now, what I've done here, Deuteronomy is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I read through the scriptures every year, and when I get to the book of Deuteronomy, my heart just kind of sings because of this chart. Because as I've reflected on this notion of worldview, this all comes alive. So let's exegete the chart. Okay, you've got God who is sovereign. Now, here's the problem with this chart. The problem with this chart suggests that the cultic or the worship is just one part of life. And so here, it looks like the chart that I had originally. What I'm trying to show in this chart is that there are at least four areas of life that God addresses us through his covenant law. So I've got God, and I've got his covenant law. Now, there's a couple of scripture verses that I have there. There is the verse, and I haven't printed this one out, but it's Deuteronomy 26, 5 through 11. Deuteronomy 26, verses 5 through 11. Now, the reason that this is important, and many other people have made this point, is that you don't find a creedal religion in the Old Testament. You don't find that they made creeds. Now, they did have the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. You have segments of what could become creedal, but you don't have a creed per se. But you do have this very interesting paragraph here. When it says in Deuteronomy 26, you shall make response before the Lord your God. This is what you should do as a Jew. When you come before the Lord your God, what do you affirm? This is the closest thing to a creed, might be the closest thing to a creed in the Old Testament. A wandering Aramean was my father. He went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation. Great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And then you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite, and the sojourner who is among you. Isn't that a beautiful summation of the first five books of the Old Testament, to affirm that this is who we are as Jews, and this is how when we come to bring our tithe, this is what we come confessing. It's a beautiful part of this. Now, more to the point is the passage that I have here on your sheet. And that is Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 and 47a. Take to heart, notice, to the heart, take to the heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. Now, if there's ever a word in the scripture that says life is religion. There it is. This is life for you. That the book of Deuteronomy describes what is expected of God's people. Now, what does God expect of his people? Well, the rest of the chart exegetes that. I've had 5, 6, 7 things in my chart here. But here, to kind of illustrate the comprehensiveness, remember we began by saying that a worldview is a comprehensive framework of one's basic beliefs about things. Here, we have it kind of in chart form. Well, what is the comprehensive framework that covers political life, economic and working life, society and family life, and cultic or worship life? And the whole point is, all of this is an expression that ought to come out of the heart. That isn't it interesting, just to take this first part here. We're not going to look at all these verses. Don't worry about that. You take the chart home and do with it and read it as you please. But the point is that it is through God's covenant law that our political life, no matter what form it may take. Now, a little segue here. Calvin in his Institutes said, there is no one form of political order that the Bible prescribes. There is no one form, whether it be kingship, whether it be an oligarchy, whether it be a democracy, that the scripture does not prescribe one form of political life. But that doesn't mean that we can't get descriptions of what political life ought to look like. And so, isn't it interesting that Calvinists look to the fact that Calvin devoted a whole book in the Institutes to the political life? He looked at the political life as a means of grace. So in addition to reading the scripture as a means of grace, prayer as a means of grace, the devotion, worship, the sacraments as a means of grace, Calvin looked upon the political order as a means of grace, a means by which the political life can be brought under some kind of order. Now, before we follow on the political life, notice across the chart there, I've bolded several verses. And for instance, under political life, it's Deuteronomy 5:17, thou shalt not kill. And Deuteronomy 5:19, to protect property. Now, in each one of those, I've taken one of the Ten Commandments that illustrates what we call apodictically. This is God's general pronouncement. Apodictic law is what is summarized in the Ten Commandments as covering all of life. And then what follows in the smaller case would be what we call case law. How do you distinguish cases by which protecting life and protecting property, how ought that to occur within the political order? If we're talking about the economic and working life, that we're to rest on the Sabbath, our property is to be secure, coveting is prohibited, what does that look like in individual instances? Now, and again, across the board there, the point would be that, of course, we have in the Ten Commandments what God requires. Again, I use the term apodictically to state categorically. That thou shalt not kill. Well, then the question becomes up, well, what do you mean by kill? Well, there are various ways in which people can be killed. And so therefore, is all killing prescribed or forbidden? And so therefore, we have to look to the law to see whether there are different punishments for manslaughter and different punishments for accidental death and so forth, so that We want to, and usually when we talk about a person who is interested in case law, we assign a very nasty term to them. We call them a casuist. And a casuist is a person who wants to pick things apart. And usually the term casuist, if you are involved in casuistry, that's the term that they used against the Jesuits. The Jesuits are the Catholic response to the Reformation. If you look at church history, the Catholics had to respond to everything that Alan has talked about this morning. And one of the ways they responded to it was forming new religious order founded by Ignatius Loyola. And the followers of Ignatius Loyola were known for itty-bitty casuistic distinctions in which they, the more you look at them, the more you might be able to escape what is commanded apodictically. So that would be certainly a wrong way to look at case law. When I taught the worldview at Grove City, one of my students was Paul McNulty, and he went on to law school in Ohio, a very small law school, and he took the worldview course, and he kind of took it with him, but he said the first year of a law school, they had a curriculum where they had a very thick book which dealt with the question of law and justice down through the centuries. So you read Plato, you read Aristotle, you read the Sophists, you read the medieval folks, and systematically they went through and demolished every point of view. So that at the end of the semester, what do you think about, you had gone through all these great thinkers and every view had been in some way eviscerated. It just been eliminated. And that was very, when Paul looked back on this, he said, if I hadn't had worldview, then I would have not known that there is a basis for law. And the basis for law is the throne of God, the righteous throne of God. And so therefore what he has commanded will be the basis for justice and order. He says, if I hadn't had that, I'd have just been sucked in like everybody else. Because on the last day of class, and he says, really quite dramatic, he says, the professor said, now we've been through this whole semester here, and we've shown you what historically what people think about the law and justice, and we've, in essence, taken them all down. So what is law? And he says, it got very mystical. He says, we're working on it. We're making law. And as we make case law, we reinterpret what law is. And he says, it was like my freshman year at Dickinson College. My freshman year at Dickinson College, we all had to read Ruth Benedict's book on culture. And of course, the point of Patterns in Culture is one of the classic works to go against the notion that there's any one right culture. And that all cultures are relative. And I just remembered in retrospect how that kind of indoctrination took place. We have no right to judge any other culture. Well, Paul was saying that we don't have any from this Capital Law School, Columbus, Ohio. We don't have any real guides for us. Again, in terms of worldview, they didn't use that term, but we don't have any notion for justice and for law and order. So Paul started a little study group in which they studied H. Richard Niebuhr's book, Christ and Culture, where he was able to go through, we'll talk about this a little bit tomorrow morning in the Sunday school class, so that we'll address that problem. We'll try and see. Alan keeps teasing you about what he's going to do tomorrow, so I'm going to tease you a little bit too about what I'm going to do tomorrow as well. All right. Well, now let's, in the time we have, and please feel free to raise your hand to make a comment about, because I'm not going to deal with all of these, but I think we ought to look at selected portions of this. And what's my goal here? My goal is to show that until postmodernism comes along, there was a way in which when you asked about the political order, there would have been some political, economic, social, so forth, that what Francis Schaeffer used to call the Christian consensus. There was a broad consensus in our culture as to what the political life ought to look like, what the economic and working life ought to look like, what the religious life used to look like. And there's a book called Protestant Catholic Jew, written by a sociologist who said that the religion of the American way of life is the way he summarized it. So when we look at these, we look at them and we say, yes, that's what the political order ought to look like. That's what good order of government. So let's look at a couple of these passages. So we'll look in under the political life. Let's look at the first chapter of Deuteronomy, a couple of verses that will help us see what a good political order, what are one of the categories. What are one of what's the worldview lens that we ought to look at to see what God's covenant law has to say? All right, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the alien who is with you. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. So that one of the basic principles of a good political order is, I put it here, free access to trial. Free access to trial in which you are not intimidated by the wealth of a person, nor do you take advantage of the person who does not have the money or the influence or the power to back up their case. But if you're going to have a just political order, you got to appoint people. We of course, there's different words that we would use today. You elect people, yeah, but we also elect judges. We elect representatives and so forth. The whole point would be that access, when I covered that point yesterday in the Declaration of Independence, that there are certain inalienable rights that fits under this, that we are all equal before the law and we ought to be treated equally before the law, that the law is the great equalizer, and you don't take a bribe. You don't take advantage of the person who doesn't have the power. And you don't favor one over, but you also, you don't simply feel sorry for the poor person. But there's a notion in which, that can be addressed under another element, as we will see. Judges in each town, chapter 16, verse 18. You have rules of evidence that you never condemn a person on the basis of one witness, especially in capital trials. There must be two or three witnesses. So the whole idea of fairness in the court and the rule of law and the use of evidence comes under this statement here. In chapter 19, verses 1 through 13, what do you do when a person has killed somebody else? Well, before the manslayer can go out to kill the person who killed somebody, you will have cities where a person can go and be protected until a trial is held. And you'll notice there wasn't just one city. There were a number of cities that were created where people could go to be protected so that they have access to a trial. I thought that one of the interesting ones is chapter 24, verse 5, no army duty during the first year of marriage. Now, that's where, in the first blush of marriage, you ought to give the couple an opportunity to enjoy one another and to start building a home. So that commandment obviously filters over into the social and the family life as well. Let's look at 24:16, where we're talking about justice, individual and corporate. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Now that becomes a matter of real tension the more we read the Old Testament, the relationship between individual justice and social justice, between individual responsibility and corporate responsibility. And there were times in which the notion of individual responsibility was carried to such an extent that there was no notion that which Amos exploits so wonderfully in his prophecy, that the whole society can be held accountable for an economic system that exploits. And so we run into this. Where do we run into this? Well, a perfect example of where we run into this is you're in college life, and you're in the dorm, and there's some property that is damaged. Well, how do you handle that? Well, you try to find out if there's evidence that you can follow up and find the person who did it. Individual responsibility. And you do everything you can, but there's no evidence to back up any one person. So what do? You fine the whole floor. The whole floor gets fined because of this notion that there's a corporate notion here that ought to be recognized so that this kind of behavior could kind of be self-policed. So this notion of individual responsibility, corporate responsibility, we face this all the time in corporate law. We face this in individual circumstances as well. And so here you have in the scripture an instance of that. You have the right in 24:17, right after that. You shall not pervert justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless or to take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. Now, but let's think about that for a second. Because of our sinfulness, what might our inclinations be in terms of the way that we treat people? Well, our inclination could be to take advantage of those that can be taken advantage of. So you have the widow, the sojourner, the person who is living there but is not part of the nation of Israel. You have the poor, the widow, the sojourner, and they are to be protected. And we're going to see how else that plays out in the rest of the laws here. How is it that by means of a good political order as well as the economic society and worship, how would that play out in terms of trying to assure that those who need protection, who we in other circumstances might be most inclined to take advantage of or to ignore or not to take into account? And we're going to see that really comes up in our next section. And then finally, 25:1-3, the law of punishments, that the punishment should be a deterrent and should be appropriate to the crime. That's where you don't give more than 40 lashes. The whole point would be that there ought to be a scale of justice in which the punishment is appropriate to what has been done. So that if one steals, that there's a returning. If damage has been done, it's resolved. Dietrich Bonhoeffer pointed out in Letters and Papers from Prison that it's very interesting that in the Old Testament, imprisonment is just not very prominent, if present at all. You just don't have any notion of imprisonment. It was all directly dealing with the crime committed. And of course, now what do we have? Well, we have penitentiaries, where we send people to be penitent. And at least historically, that was the whole point. You send a person to prison, you give them a copy of the Bible so that they see the seriousness of their crime. Any thoughts about the political order, at least as we've brushed on it there? Okay, well, let's look at the economic and working life. So if the laws that we have looked at, I was going to mention this. One of the great cartoons to kind of illustrate this. You have a a boardroom in which there are several people around the table, and they all have a scowl on their face. Nobody's happy. And so the guy at the head of the table pushes the button and said, Ms. Johnson, please send in somebody who knows the difference between right and wrong. You know, they can't come to an agreement about that fell flat. Okay. Well, anyway, the point is that we ought to be able to engage in political order. All right, the economic and working life, the general principle that is worked here is the principle of stewardship. The principle of stewardship. When we look at the apodictic law, we're to rest on the Sabbath. Our property ought to be secure. There's no stealing, and that coveting is prohibited. So there's the apodictic. There's the general principle. Now, with regard to individual cases, what would be important for us? Well, let's look at Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, verses 16 to 18. What does Moses say here, 8:16-18. Let's start with 17. It's a misprint there. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And so therefore the whole notion that God gives us the strength and the callings to engage in meaningful labor, which is remunerated. And so therefore our working life is based on the idea, and our owning of property is based on the idea, that it's God who's the source of wealth, that we are not the source of wealth. It is not by the strength of our hand. That would be to make an idol of ourselves. That would be to set our work as being supreme. So if that is the case, then the law of tithes follows from that. The tithe is a means by which we acknowledge that God is the source of wealth, and we are to be what? Good stewards of that wealth. It only follows that the giving of the tenth is a means by which we honor God as the source of our wealth, and to remind ourselves that coveting is wrong. We must treat property with respect. Realize that what we have and what we've accumulated in life is the result of God's sovereignty. You have, and this is the passage I wanted to spend a couple minutes on, this treatment of the poor in chapter 15. Very interesting what is given there. In chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart. Again, notice getting at the heart. And you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. So we've already looked at the widow. We've looked at the orphan. We've looked at the sojourner. Now we have how it is that we are to look upon those who are poor. Now that becomes a very tricky question, doesn't it? Because it's very clear that although the poor are mentioned well over 100 times in the scripture, there are different kinds of poverty. One is poor for various reasons. And so therefore, when we understand this, that we don't have for instance here. We don't have a what was it that led to this. It simply says, if he become poor. Well, think of the number of ways that a person can become poor. A person can become poor through circumstances that have nothing to do with his causation. You have the person who is wiped out by Katrina. The recent flooding in Louisiana was much worse in Mississippi in the Louisiana area than Katrina. How much did we hear about it? Almost nothing. The people that literally lost everything. And so therefore there are some people that are poverty stricken through absolutely no circumstances for themselves at all. And so therefore that sets apart a whole portion of the poor that can explain the poverty. So that's one way. There are those who become poor simply because of sloth. They're lazy. And there are lots of scripture passages that deal with that. Go to the ant, O sluggard, look at her ways and be wise. A little slumber, a little sleep, and you your life falls apart. Now, there's a totally different circumstance, is it not? Totally different circumstance. One totally beyond the control of the individual. And it's simply, you know, people refer to these circumstances, they can refer to, unfortunately, as an act of God, which is, I think, not a particularly good way to talk about that, but it has its place, I suppose. But that's totally different, is it not? And so we have a second class. And then you have a third class. There are four classes. I got these from R.C. Sproul. You stand up at the beginning of your talk and you go like this, and at the end of your talk you go like this, because you've always quoted somebody, you know. So he said that the third class of poor are those who are poor because of oppression by those who exercise power, whether it be political power or economic power or sheer physical might. The whole book of Amos is an illustration of this, that you have a situation in Israel in which a person can become indentured for the price of a pair of shoes. Now, any economic system that forces a person in poverty simply to get a pair of sandals is an unjust economic system. And so the whole notion of systemic oppression, which the liberals, you know, the liberals love the book of Amos, and they've appropriated it as their book for saying, what is the mission of the church? The mission of the church is entirely this worldly, and it has to do with the kind of situations that Amos brings up. Why do we sometimes as conservatives ignore that? Why do we not express the concern for systemic violence, systemic economic systems? Why do we not become obsessed with that? You do not have to go to Marxism to find a system for social justice. It's right there in the scriptures. You have the prophetic word that pronounces against unjust structures, unjust situations in which it's that's why the laws with regarding the gleaning, which we'll talk about and so forth and so on, that's why the gleaning laws are there, to provide aid and assistance for those who have become poverty or those who are orphans or widows or sojourners, so that they can live off the benefits of other people's labor. And it's a means of social justice. The question is, as opposed today, is how is that to be regulated? And the liberals will say, I got the perfect answer for you. United States government. We will enact all kinds of laws. We will enact things so that every circumstance is covered. We'll make sure that we cover the poor, because we're going to just create laws and create a means by which the government is the answer to everything. Now, obviously, that can of worms can go a long way when we talk about that. But you can see that that's a problem. That's a problem we need to struggle with. This notion of holding on to your wealth and not being able to reach out to the poor. The fourth class, just quickly, are those who are poor for righteousness' sake. Those who are poor for righteousness' sake. Now, that historically, that's supposed to be pastors and missionaries and youth workers. They don't make a lot of money. And when you go into the vocation, you don't expect to make a lot of money, so you are poor for righteousness' sake. And Jesus, when he sends out his disciples, the whole notion that you may choose a vocation that will not be lucrative and you will make less in order that you might be of service to more people. So the point is there are really at least four classes of poor. And so therefore, what is spoken against is in 23:19, if I can find it in small print here, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land. The reformers really had to struggle with this one. Because what do you have during, and Alan has pointed out that there's a certain context in which we have to deal with these things, and one of the contexts that we have to deal with in the 16th century is the change from a land-based economy to a money-based economy. And Luther was very much a part of, and his thinking was very much a part of a land-based economy. And Calvin was found in Geneva that you have the beginning of a money-based economy. Now, what does the scripture have to say about not charging interest, therefore? That's a tough one. It seems to me that the partial, if I answer my own question, that the partial answer to that was you did not have a money-based economy in the Old Testament. But there were certain situations in which if you're going to start something, you might need some money to do that. We would call that seed money today. So that you'd have to borrow. And the point would be that you're not going to charge interest. It's not going to become a money-based economy. That comes later in God's, I suppose one part of the things we could say is that comes later in the unfolding of God's common grace. So the reformer said, modified that in saying, look, we have a different context now from the Old Testament where we do have a movement from an agrarian-based economy to a money-based economy, and lest we not have something to say about this. I mean, if we didn't address this, how do we face that? And both Luther and Calvin said, you don't charge an arm and a leg in interest. You don't become the payday loan center down at the corner that charges what, 50%, 70%, 80% interest. That the interest you charge is we would say, what the term we use? Well, I love the term equitable. We're always looking for what equitably translates from this commandment to our situation today. And so therefore, the notion of course we have a money-based economy now. If you're going to start a new business, very few people would have been able to accumulate the capital to do that. And so therefore, they would have to borrow to do that. Well, yes, sir. That's correct. Yes. Well, I think the notion that God as his chosen people, he would do that as a means of preserving his people and making it possible so that as a part of their worldview, they're going to be, if God has prospered you and you are like Abraham, or if you are like any of the other, every patriarch you look at in the book of Genesis becomes a person of wealth, significant wealth. And so if God has prospered you, I think this is to engender the notion of generosity. And so therefore, among your people, if you can do this, if God has so prospered you, you can do that. That is a way of creating cohesiveness, brotherly love, and being part of the covenant people of God. Alan, I'd be glad to have you. I'm going to call my friend here. It seems to me that I would again try to use the principle of equity. That is that you do not, if because we do have a money-based economy, that means that a person who has accumulated wealth and can help, he can also make money off of his money, but it is to be restrained and therefore with a notion of being fair, so that the interest rate that is charged.
Some people have used the parallel, the servant law, that you could charge more or further from the time of freeing, so that in terms of land and labor, and you could also then an equitable money.
Yes.
And so those two could parallel. Also, there's been the argument we can charge non-Christian interest, but when we do things, there's been a big argument in the OPC because we have denominational loan fund, loans money to congregation, building, and there have been those who argue that should always be interest free, and there are people who argue, well, no, you'll never get any money interest free because rather than having land, you have money versus income.
Mm-hmm.
So this issue is a very big one at a number of general assemblies.
See, I told you. I don't. That's helpful. Yes, Catherine. Yeah. Lots of luck here, John Calvin. Wow. Anybody want to help me with that? Yeah, he just thought deeply about it. I knew this was bound to happen. When you get the money and you get with the issue of poverty and you raise the question of whether government ought to do it or not, that is bound to bring issues up like this. Alan, did
Paul does say do good to all men, especially to the, and at least our circle, a general Benedictine, and they have taken it a mandate, fulfills the Old Testament, particular New Testament twist on, and that is do good to all people, priority to those who are, and that in doing good to inside, outside, fulfills the dynamic, and we have all these, Deuteronomy chapter 4, that it demonstrates that we function because we have this odious, we give us all these statutes and laws, so that yes, there is a transformation, but in average, still have constant do good as to all men, but especially that this.
I knew that something would come to me while somebody else is talking. I think that there's a kind of hierarchy that when we look at the letters of Paul, we see several principles. That first of all, you should provide for yourself. Now that could appear to be Ayn Rand, the ethic of selfishness. But the whole point of providing for yourself is so that you don't have to lean upon somebody else. So first of all, you are responsible to God for your own wealth. Secondly, as Alan has referred to, there is the family and extended family. That he who does not care for his family is worse than an infidel. And then you have your faithfulness to the household of faith. And then the fourth one is, and you find all these in kind of the end instructions that Paul gives in his letters. So provide for yourself, provide for your family, provide for the household of faith, and provide for the general good of all those. And putting that into practice, maybe that is helpful, Catherine. Okay.
I think one other thing is in the book of Deuteronomy, many of those are over against customary practice in Canaanite. And so some of those customary practice in Canaanite what Moses opposed.
Yeah.
We don't always know what certainly in this one there was with the tendency exploit overwhelming.
Yeah. Well, I've already impinged on your time, and we still have two columns to go here. I could say peace be upon you as you go and read and learn. But obviously, I did want to make one comment about this fourth column here because it works into what Alan was talking about with magic. So if you'll just indulge me about a couple minutes here, let's look at Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 and following, where you have a series of laws that are given that are labeled in as abominable practices. When you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Now, what's being pictured here? What's being pictured was part of what Alan was talking about, only a slightly different application, is it? And that is the notion of imitative magic. So that what is being talked about here are the religious practices of the nations that Israel is invading and thrusting out. And what worldview do they have? Well, they had the worldview that you have the common person and the works of nature, living within the works of nature. Now, it has always been a problem of how do you deal with the natural world in which you live? And of course, you put forth your best effort to deal with the works of nature and so forth. But the idea is that there are also certain gods that are in control over nature. So you have a god of the wind, you have a god of the storm, you have a god of drought, you have and so forth and so on. Now, that's not the whole picture. There is, over all this, the realm of magical power. And the whole idea is you can circumvent the gods if you engage in this sympathetic magic. So that, for instance, what did you want as a person? You wanted your wife to be fertile, you wanted your flocks to be fertile, and you wanted your field to be fertile. Now, how do you guarantee that? How do you guarantee fertility? Well, there is access by means of certain techniques by which that becomes, you can tap into this power that is even over the gods. And so the primary example of this in the Old Testament, of course, is Baal worship. Baal worship is you go to the temple prostitute and you engage in temple prostitution, and by means of that, you circumvent the gods, as it were, and you can guarantee the fertility of the womb, you can the fertility of the field. And so any of these notions here, that, and when Alan is talking about the magic of changing the bread and the wine and so forth and so on, we often refer to, he referred to the magicians, you know, by sleight of hand. Well, you use the word abracadabra, or you wave a magic wand, or in the great creation story of the Babylonian creation epic, there is a red paste, and red has a magical power that enabled the Marduk to become king of the gods. So you have that what we have in Deuteronomy 18 is your worship should never be like that. Your God is not a God who can be manipulated by technique, by engaging in abracadabra. And so therefore, well, let's get really down to earth here. You can't use the name of Jesus like a magical wand. Have you heard people pray in Jesus' name? We pray in Jesus' name. We invoke the name of Jesus' name. That's just another aspect. It's trying to be faithful to what Jesus says, if you pray in my name. But when we see that kind of thing, you've kind of crossed over the line here, as if this is a means by which you can get God to do what you want. And that's just not to be the case. So this magical, the Canaanite religions were essentially, if you sacrifice your child to the god Chemosh, or others, that is a means by which you can get the gods to give you victory in battle. If you engage in sacred prostitution or other rites, it's by means, usually, then it's a matter of certain rituals. If you engage in certain rituals, use certain words, use certain means, and that's why it's so clear here, Israel will have none of that. God is not a God that can be controlled by magic. God is alone. There is no inert, impersonal, abstract force that you can tap into. God is personal, he is sovereign, he is loving, he takes care of his people, and therefore when you pray to him, you pray with that reverence that is due to his name. Well, let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the clarity of your word, the clarity that was recovered by your servants in the 16th century, and that we are the beneficiaries of that. And as we continue to search the riches of your word, we pray that our understanding of it may result in our stronger worship of you, in our acknowledgement of your great sovereignty and love toward us and care for your people. And we pray that as we look at our political, our economic, our social, and our worshiping life, that these are all means by which we serve you, and they are all means by which we can honor you. May we do that as we prepare for the Lord's Day, that you would meet us here tomorrow, ready to render unto you the worship that is due your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Alan.